God sent his prophet Haggai to deliver a specific sermon, a sermon to his priest, a sermon that was given specifically for those men who spent their lives in or around the temple of God, engaged in the worship and service of God. The sermon is recorded in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. This message was designed specifically for and directed specifically to God's priesthood. I take that to mean this is God's message to me personally. After all, I am a priest, you know. No, I don't wear one of those funny-looking collars, and I don't perform the ceremonies of those who pretend to be priests. But the Scripture tells me plainly that Christ has made me a priest unto God. If you believe on the Son of God, you are a part of those people he calls a royal priesthood. So you should take this message specifically and very personally as a message from God for you. This is God's message to his priest. God's prophets in those days didn't give titles to their messages. So I've titled Haggai's message, Every Work Unclean, Yet Blessed. Now hear the word of the Lord by his prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a press fit to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day upward, and from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. What a solemn, alarming message this is. Condemning every work of our hands as unclean. The Lord has been urging these people by his prophets Haggai and Zechariah to build again his house. And now he tells them, these priests who are engaged in building his house, every time you touch anything in this house, you pollute it. That's not real encouraging, is it? You attempt to build my house according to the commandment that I've given you, but everything you do pollutes my house. The prophet is talking here about the very best works that men perform. Relating it to you and myself, he's talking about our religious services, our worship, our sacrifices to God. Yet, the very last word he gives in this message, the Lord God says, from this day, from the day that you recognize here that the seed's still in the barn, and there's no fruit from the fig tree, and no fruit from the olive, and no fruit from the pomegranate, when you recognize that everything is empty, from this day, I will bless you. Now, when I read that, I couldn't help but to ask, from what day? So I went back and read the sermon again to see if I could find out what day he's talking about. And it didn't take long to discover it. Let's go back and read the sermon again. When is it that the Lord God will bless his people and never cease to bless them? When will the Lord God open heaven and pour out the blessings of his mercy and grace upon us in a manifest way? We who are his have always been the objects of his blessing. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ before the world began. But when will he manifestly pour out his blessings upon his own? There are four things here. Number one, that day is marked by this. The day we discover that our best works, our most holy deeds, are of no more profit to our souls. That our best performances are of no more benefit to our souls before God Almighty than our most obscene, vile lust and our most obscene and vile acts of corruption. That's tough to take. That's tough to take. But God says concerning those who come to him and worship in his house without faith in Christ and pretend to be his own, he said, you're just as well offer a man's blood as offer the blood of a lamb. I'll take murder just as quickly as I'll take the sacrifice. From the day that you recognize that the best thing you do is just filthy rags before God, that the best works you perform are of no more benefit to your soul than the vilest thoughts of your heart, from that day, the Lord God will pour out his unceasing blessedness upon you. Haggai asked these priests, if one bear holy flesh in his skirt, in the skirt of his garment, they wore these long robes, and they carried the sacrifices in the skirt of the garments, and he bumps into a table of bread, or he rubs up against a glass of wine, or he hits some other thing over here. Will that make those things holy? Idiots seem to think so. There are some people who actually tell you that eating this bread, drinking this wine at the Lord's table, will communicate grace to you and make you holy. This is a means of grace. There are some folks who actually tell you that being baptized will communicate grace to you. It'll make you better. There are folks who actually tell you how many times have you made this kind of stupid comment? What you need to do is get in church. That'll make you better. No, it'll make you worse. It'll make you worse. If we bump up against something while we're carrying something holy, will that make it holy? No. No. And he asked this according to the law. And then he asked him another question. Okay. All right. If a man who's unclean because he's touched a dead body should bump into something, would that make it unclean? And he's referring to the law given in Numbers chapter 19. And the priest said, yes, it'll make it unclean. It'll be unclean. Because that which touches the unclean body is defiled, and everything that the unclean touches, he defiles. So here's the second thing. This day when God will visit his people in grace and pour out his blessing is marked by the fact that we're made to see that every work of our hands is unclean. and we pollute God's altar by our sacrifices. Oh, God calls you to see, and calls me continually to see. Everything we touch, we defile. Everything. I've never come into a contact with a human being that I have not in some way or another harmed. Not one. Not one. You either. I've never done anything. I've never said a prayer or thought it. I've never read the scriptures. I've never had a thought in my mind, an emotion in my heart that was not polluted before God, because it arises from a polluted, vile cesspool of iniquity, my own heart. It comes from that which is unclean by reason of unceasing contact with a dead thing. And that dead thing is fallen humanity. Third, in the day that our will is broken before God, and we're made to see and acknowledge our obstinate rebellion, when we're compelled by His grace to acknowledge the justice of His judgment upon us, the rightness of His condemnation, and confess our sin, from that day, the Lord will bless you. Look at verse 15. Now I pray you, consider from this day upward, from before a stone was laid upon the stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures and there were but 10, when one came to the press vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands. Everything you did, I smacked it down. Everything. And what'd you do? You just bowled up and you just pressed on. Yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. When you come to recognize your obstinate rebellion and you're forced to give up, when your will is broken and you bow to God, then He pours out His blessing. Not till then. All of you know Ann likes food with horses. The lady who sent you the saddle, where is she? Sent you the saddle and bridle stuff. Used to be in church here. She and her dad raised show horses. And you know how they trained them? They gentled them. They gentled them. Because they didn't want to break the spirits. They just wanted to get them to show. So they gentled the horses. That's not the way God deals with men. That's the way religion deals with them. Religion gentles folks and gets them to walk in this direction and prance this way. God Almighty rides you till He breaks you. And He won't have you till He breaks you. Oh, but when you're broken, He pours out His blessing on you and never ceases. Here's the fourth thing that marks that day. In that day, the Lord God graciously forces us to see and acknowledge that we are utterly, completely, totally helpless before Him, incapable of producing one good thing. And when we recognize, I give up, God, I've tried to please you, and I've tried to change, and I've tried to do better, and I can't do anything. Now you got it. Now, God says, I'll pour out blessing on you, and it'll never cease. When you see that the seed's still in the barn, you've been working and God blasted the labors of your hands, and the seed's still in the barn. How expect to get anything out of that? There's no fruit on the trees. Nothing budding. Nothing brings forth life. Because you can't produce one good thing. You can't do it. Haggai used the symbolism of uncleanness as it is used throughout Moses' law and throughout the scriptures to set forth the filth of and the pollution of our souls by nature. The smiting, the blasting, the mildews, the hail are expressions of great trouble. Trouble brought upon us because of our iniquity, and justly so. But from the day the temple of God is erected in our souls, from the day that Jesus Christ comes in to reign, from the day that the Son of God casts Satan out, binds the strong man, and casts him out, and takes up rule in our souls, from that day, everything has changed. Temporal, spiritual, eternal blessings are ours forever. God comes in that day to bless you. Oh, may this be that day for your soul. He gives Christ to be our portion. And having Christ as our portion, we have all things in Him. And Christ is the portion upon which we live in time and live to all eternity. Now, turn to Titus chapter 1. Hold your hands here. I put a bookmark here. We'll be back in just a little bit. The Holy Spirit gives us a very short but a superb commentary on Haggai's sermon in one sentence. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Here's the Spirit's commentary on Haggai's sermon. I'll wait for you to get there. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. In every congregation where men and women gather to worship God as we have tonight, in every assembly of God's saints, there are both the defiled and the pure. Both the goats and the sheep, both the tares and the wheat, wherever they are. And our Lord tells us plainly, don't try to change that. All you'll do is make a mess. Let both grow together until the harvest time. But in the end of the world, the Lord will send His angels, and they will gather His wheat into His garner, and they will bind up the tares for the burning. That's what we do in the preaching of the gospel. God's messengers proclaim the gospel of His grace, and He separates the chaff from the wheat. He binds up the tares for the burning. He separates the sheep from the goats, and He gathers His wheat into His garner. Unto the pure, Paul says, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Let me explain this verse to you. And as I do, I'll explain Haggai's sermon. And you decide whether you are among the pure or the defiled. Don't try to decide as somebody else is. That's not your business. That's not your work, and it's not mine. You decide whether you are pure or defiled. First, Paul tells us that some people are pure. Some of you that I'm looking at are pure. Really and truly pure. Pure, not in your own eyes, but in the eyes of God. And pure in the eyes of the honest judgment of your brethren. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Well, who are these who are pure? None of those who imagine they are pure are pure. The Pharisee is like the harlot. The harlot is pictured in Proverbs chapter 7. In fact, I'm convinced the harlot and the Pharisee the harlot in Proverbs 7 and the Pharisee is one and the same. The harlot, she wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. We see that every day in our society. People behave in base, vile, profligate immorality, but they call evil good and good evil, and they say, why? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. I've done nothing wrong. God speaks of it with regard to religious works. Those who try to make themselves pure by legal works and religious ceremonies are never pure. They alone are pure who are justified from all sin by Christ's righteousness, made clean through the word or the sentence of the absolute forgiveness spoken to them. Those who are washed from their sins in His blood and have that blood sprinkled on their consciences, they are purged and cleansed from all sin, and they have the clean water of sanctification and regeneration sprinkled upon them by the Spirit of God. They've been made pure by grace. Now be sure you understand three things here. Every believer is made pure by grace alone. Absolutely pure. We are made pure by having our sins blotted out in the blood redemption of Jesus Christ the Lord. Our Lord Jesus, when He died at Calvary, did not make it possible for our sins to be blotted out. He blotted them out. He did not make it possible for somebody to be redeemed. He actually redeemed His elect. And our sins, blotted out, give us a pure record before God in heaven. We're made pure by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us in free justification. Just as He was made sin for us, so that He was justly punished as the sinner in our room instead, we are made the righteousness of God in Him in exactly the same way, so that we are justly treated by God as righteous men because we are pure before Him. We're made pure by having Christ's nature imparted to us, giving us in regeneration to be new creatures in Christ Jesus the Lord, so that He puts a pure being in us. He makes us not only to appear pure in heaven, but He makes us pure by His regenerating grace, made pure by the Word of God that is effectually applied to us by His Spirit. None but the pure, those who are declared pure and those who are made pure, shall enter into heaven. That's what we're told in Revelation, isn't it? There shall not enter in anything that is unbelieving or makes a lie, nothing unclean. Second, every believer is made pure by the grace of God, but none of us are absolutely pure, not here. The believer knows his sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I'm looking at one of my dearest friends. All you are is sin. It's all you are. And the one looking at you is the same way. Nothing but sin. Corruption. That's our nature. That's all we are by nature. You see, the believer is a person with two distinct natures. That which is nothing but sin, and that which is called the new man, created in righteousness and true holiness. God, by His grace, creates something in you that's righteous, really righteous, holy, really holy. That is that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yet, in the core of his being, in the essence of his truest self, every believer is pure. He loves purity and hates wickedness. He loves the law of God after the inward man in his truest being. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lord, you know what I am in the core of my being. You know that I love you. And that's true of Larry Chris, if he's born of God, and that's true of Don Fortin, if he's born of God. We love him because he first loved us. Then the apostle tells us that every unbeliever is defiled. Defiled. What a word. We like to make things comfortable. My purpose is to make you as uncomfortable as I possibly can without Christ. You're defiled. Little Molly started out the door this morning. Beautiful little girl. And I reached down to get my Sunday morning sugar from that little girl. And she had sucker stuff all over her face. And you know what I did? I said, not this morning, honey. No, we'll wait and get that kiss another time. How come? Because that pretty thing was sticky and dirty. And the sticky dirt that touches me stays right there. You understand what I'm talking about? Unbelief and defilement go hand in hand. I don't mean to suggest that the unbeliever lives a life of profligate immorality. He may or may not. The unbeliever may live as well as any righteous man lives. Saul the Pharisee lived as good a life outwardly as Paul the Apostle. I challenge you to show me otherwise. Saul the Pharisee was as clean as a hound's tooth outwardly. I said, well, I can tell he's a Christian. Look how he lives. Go examine Saul. He didn't cheat on his taxes. He didn't, if somebody forgot to charge him for something in the store, he didn't walk out with it. He was upright and unclean, defiled. Outward behavior is not what we're talking about. You see, these people that Paul is talking about and those that Haggai is talking about are folks who do business among holy things. They deal with holy sacrifices. They deal with the worship of God. They spend their lives in religion. Paul describes them in verse 16 as those who profess that they know God, but in works, not in adultery and fornication and drunkenness, but in songs of praise and prayer and Bible reading and missionary labors and devotion, in works, deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Paul says even their mind and their conscience is defiled. If you're without Christ, I'm here to tell you, you're defiled, and religion can't make you pure. Only Christ can. Your mind, your heart, your understanding, your conscience, your very life is defiled. Now, here's the commentary. Unto the pure, All things are pure. But to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Several years ago, I was preaching in a conference in Louisville, Kentucky, at Presbyterian Church, where Redeemer Church was then meeting. And a legalist got up right before me to preach. And I mean a legalist. And he had heard stories, you know. One of these fellows who says, we're saved by grace, but now we got to be sanctified by our keeping the law. And this is how he began to mock God's grace. Shelby was there, she can verify it. He knelt down beside the pulpit and acted like he's turning up a pint of whiskey. Oh, God doesn't see that, I'm pure. As if we really teach such stuff. No, that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that if a man is justified by Christ's righteousness and washed in his blood and he commits adultery, his act of adultery is pure. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about works of religion. And he's saying to those who are pure, everything they do for God is pure. Everything. And their lives are lives of service to God. Their lives are lives of worship to God. They are God's servants. And so when they sing his praise, and they're as off key as I am, or they offer a sacrifice to help out this cause or that, or they speak to God in prayer, or they come to his house to worship him, or they meditate on his goodness, it's all pure. And God accepts it through the blood and righteousness of his dear Son as perfect righteousness. You stumbled over a few words a minute ago, didn't you? God smelled it and said, that sounds good to me. That's good to me. Pure. But to the unbelieving. Oh. The practice of religion is eating and drinking damnation to yourself. I urge you, hear God's word. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those who believe are pure before God. Now go back to Haggai. The prophet's purpose in delivering this message to God's priest, his purpose in giving this message to you and me, is to rip from our hearts every remnant of self-trust, to beat off every proud imagination of self-righteousness and personal holiness, holiness achieved by what we do. Haggai asked these questions. If a man's carrying a holy sacrifice in his skirt and he bumps into this other fellow, that going to make him holy? No. He's been defiled by being in contact with a dead body, and it touches something that's naturally clean, something that's naturally holy. Is that thing unclean? Oh, yeah, because it's touched that which is corrupt. This is what he's telling us. You cannot make yourself pure. You cannot make yourself holy by handling pure and holy things. Every dead thing a man touches with his hands, he pollutes and makes unclean. I say to you who are lost, make this your determination. When you come to this place, that you come to seek God's grace, not to win it. When you go home with your family and you sit down to supper at night and you give thanks, make sure your purpose is to give praise to God, seeking His grace, not to earn it. When you read the Scriptures, make sure you're seeking the Lord, not seeking to please the Lord. For if you do these things, seeking to oblige God, if you seek by your works to oblige God, are you listening to me? You would just as well be digging for pearls in your own dung. That's what God calls it. And God promises He'll smear your dung on your face forever. Malachi chapter 2, verse 3. Oh, how easily men and women lose themselves in a wilderness of duties. Before God will accept anything from you, before He will accept anything from me, we must be accepted of Him. Before God will accept any sacrifice from your hands, you must be accepted of God. That's the reason God accepted Abel and his sacrifice, because Abel was already accepted. And the reason He rejected Cain and had no respect to his sacrifice is because Cain came without faith in the Redeemer. And yet, the very last word that God gives in this message, in verse 19, He says, "In that day, I will bless you." How can that be? How can we be accepted of God, sinners like you and me, accepted of God so that He blesses us and blesses us ceaselessly and blesses us forever in Christ Jesus the Lord? Bear with me for just a minute longer and I'll show you. Turn to Numbers 19. We won't read this whole chapter, but I urge you to read it before you go to bed. It is a blessed, blessed chapter. Here the Lord God gives us the law of purification. When a man is unclean, before he can worship God, he's got to be purified. And God required five things for the man to be made pure. In verses 1 through 4, He required a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice that only God could give. A red heifer. Do you know folks are still looking for a red heifer? There are folks who think, when I find a red heifer, Brother Larry and I were somewhere, and just, I forgot whether he ran across it or I did, ran across some fella who's raising cattle. His whole purpose is to breed a real red heifer. Because once the red heifer's here, the Messiah's coming! That's it! And he gets the heifers, and he finds one, and he, oh man, I got it now. And he goes through that thing. Oh no, there's a white hair. That one's useless. Got a spot. That one's useless. Some fool came and put a yoke on that thing. That one's useless. The red heifer, the spotless red heifer that's never been used for anything, only God can provide. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of God. The sacrifice must be slain. Not only must we have a sacrifice that only God can provide, the sacrifice slain, we're told in verses 5 and 6, must be burned without the camp. Burn this red heifer. Burn this red heifer in the sight of the people. Her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung, burn it all. Oh, what a picture of the immense, intense, indescribable woe suffered by God's darling Son when He was made sin for us for the satisfaction of divine justice. But third, in verses 7 through 16, the law required that there be a personal cleansing, cleansing by water of separation that comes from the sacrifice of this red heifer. Now, this is talking about sanctification by the Spirit of God, the washing of our souls in regeneration. Look at verse 9. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. I think I know where that clean place is. And it shall be kept, not for the whole world. No. Christ's sacrifice is not for everybody. It's kept for the congregation. The congregation of the children of Israel, God's elect. And it shall be kept for them for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Verse 13. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, that purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. The Spirit of God must come to you because of Christ having redeemed you, and he sprinkles your heart and your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Fourth, verses 17 and 18. If we would be pure before God, this sprinkling must take place. Christ's blood must be applied. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is that to which God's elect are preserved. David said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." He says, "Take the ashes and the running water, the living water, and take some hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent where the dead thing is." So how do you know this is talking about Christ? Listen to this. Neither the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer and sprinkling of the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ? Fifth, still something else is required. And oh, how men stumble at this. Verses 18 through 22, the unclean must himself reach out and take the hyssop and sprinkle himself. He must purify himself on the seventh day. He must wash his clothes himself. He must bathe himself in water. And if he doesn't, he shall be cut off from the congregation. Yes, you must believe on the Son of God. You must take Christ for your own. You must trust him yourself. You must come to him yourself. Take the hyssop in the hand of faith, dip it in the blood and water, and sprinkle yourself. And this goes on for 7 days, all the days of your life. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And you must plunge into the fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Back years ago, Ralph Barnard told about he and his wife Hazel driving across the country, and they got over to Yellowstone National Park, and the old Ford was running hot. Ralph stopped, and they got to that geyser out there, Old Faithful, I think they called it. And he had worked on that old car a little bit and was kind of dirty. And he rolled his white sleeves up and knelt down there and dipped his handkerchief into that geyser. And he washed his hands. And he didn't know anybody else was around. And while he was washing his hands and held them up, he said, the saying, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Somebody walked up behind him. Varner didn't know it. He said, "Preacher, can we join you on the next verse? Will you join me and plunge into the fountain filled with blood. Amen. Angel-